Now, what I want to talk about today, since we are in the early stages, I mean, we're just a few months in on Snow Creek Church, even though there is a history as another denomination, this is a new work. We do not have a hierarchy over us that is dictating a lot of the moves that we have to make. We are looking directly to God for direction. The first thing, the main purpose of the church is to love God. If we don't get that one right, nothing else we do will matter. If you look at the landscape of churches today, it's not a pretty picture. Especially the mainland churches are just falling like flies. They're dying on the vine. And it is my belief, my conviction, that the main reason the mainline churches are failing is because they have given up their first love. When I have been in many mainline churches, it is not obvious to me that they love God. And I think that if God, when He sees that a church has adopted another love first that is more than Him, He will let them go. He won't condemn them. He just says, well, you've chosen another direction. You have chosen to love something else more than me. You know, maybe it's your traditions. Maybe it's your hierarchies. Maybe it's your, as I've been in the Methodist Church and I've had dealings with the church hierarchies, I have yet to hear any person in the church hierarchy refer to the scriptures. They refer to their book of discipline. The Book of Order. I think the Book of Discipline was the Methodist. The Book of Order is the... it was just fascinating to me that they seem to put the Book of Order and their traditions above the love of God. And so as I think about that and meditate on it, I think, well, that's why God's letting them go. He is a God who is willing to let us go our own way if we choose to. But He is only willing to bless it when we put Him first. In fact, in Deuteronomy 32, it says, but the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob, or Israel. That Jacob, Israel, the Jewish people, those were a common thing. This was the people, if you're looking in the Old Testament, that's who God was looking after. That was the one He said, these are my people. But now where do we fall? We're Gentiles. Now what's a Gentile? It's just anyone who's not of the Jewish nation. But we are what has been referred to as a grafted in branch. God still loves His people, the Jewish people. It's just He has also taken us, the Gentile people, the Gentile nations, and grafted us into the branch so that we're also a part of them. We're a part of that blessing that He pronounced in the Old Testament. In fact, in Romans 9, Paul was talking about this very thing. In fact, when Bill was reading, he referred to the Pharisees, and Paul himself, he said, I am a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I am a strong, committed Jewish person. But he said this. He said, God has said, I will call not my people, that's the Gentiles. He said, I will call not my people, my people. And she who is unloved, beloved. And it will be in the place where they were told, you are not my people, there they will be called sons and daughters of the living God. So we are a grafted in branch, but we are fully in because of Christ. Now I want to set the stage a little bit for the first commandment, because that's the purpose of the church is to fulfill the covenant that we have with God. And the first commandment is that you are to have no other gods before me. I got to thinking about that. If there were no other gods that we could be drawn to, He would not have said that that you were to have no other gods before me. So implicit within that statement, you shall have no other gods before me, is that there are other gods that you could be following. So I thought about that, and I thought, well, who are the other gods? Of course, the New Testament doesn't deal with it as thoroughly as the Old Testament does. One of the things, let me just sort of clue you in for future reference. I probably spend 2 to 3 times as much in the Old Testament as I do in the New Testament. not because I prefer it, once because it's about three times as long, or four maybe, but also I find that I cannot fully understand the New Testament without knowing the Old Testament. So I spend a lot of time there, and I think maybe God has sort of given me an assignment to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament, because there is not a good knowledge of the Old Testament among the most Christians. And so I think he's sort of, part of my calling is to fill in some of that gap. The Old Testament gods, or the Elohim, were created angelic beings. If you look, there are a number of places where, you know, if you have any familiarity with Hebrew language, there are a number of words for God. Like Jehovah is one of the Hebrew words for God. And there are a number of others, I think 10 or 12 different names for God. And one of them is Elohim. But Elohim is actually a generic term that means a spiritual being, and it can mean God. It can also mean a created spiritual being, such as angels. So, if you look carefully at the scriptures, you will find that there's a lot of classifications for angels. There's archangels, and there's seraphim, and the other films, and then there's these other angels that kind of give, there's a lot of ranks. Paul actually refers to this in Ephesians 6, I believe, of different levels of angels. But there is this one upper level of angels of whom Michael would have been one, I'm certain, and as the archangels. But these were referred to as Elohim throughout the Old Testament. I'm going to take you through some of those. In Genesis 6, sort of a special, I'm not going to spend a lot of time there because you could do a whole message or two on just the first part of Genesis 6, but it says, when mankind began to multiply on the earth and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God, the Elohim, and this is a reference to those upper level of angels. It says, they saw the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took and they chose as wives for themselves. So there began these archangels, this upper level of angels, these Elohim, apparently took on a human form and began to marry human wives. Some have speculated, although I'm not certain about this, that that's where the giants of the Old Testament actually came from, was from the offspring of these Elohim with the human wives. It says, my spirit will not remain with mankind forever because they are corrupt. Now, it is obviously true throughout the Old Testament there were different nations and different people that worshipped their own gods. And these gods were actually, and they would create idols. These idols were representations of this other Elohim, or the other gods, the other angelic beings that were there. And they worshipped and loved those other gods. Another interesting thing is that usually the gods were considered to dwell on mountains. And that's one of the reasons the Tower of Babel was built. They were trying to build a place so that they could ascend up and worship these other gods who were not God. And another reason is because it talked about that knowledge and a thirst and a lust for knowledge that came along with the building of the Tower of Babel. They were trying to get up to the level of where these other gods were and gain their knowledge. And I'm not at all certain that maybe they didn't gain some of that knowledge, because if you look, I was looking at something on the History Channel the other day, and it was talking about pyramids, for example, and some of the other great structures in the past. They can't figure out how they built them, how ancient people were able to have that kind of knowledge. I saw one the other day where there was one of these huge backhoes was able to lift something like 16 tons, something like that, and they had a rock. And this rock, which was smaller than some of the stones in the pyramids, this huge thing couldn't lift it up. When it tried, the rear end of the vehicle lifted up instead. It just couldn't do it. So how in the world, and nobody has been able to figure out the technology that was available, how they were able to do things like build pyramids. Well, obviously, the Egyptian people were worshiping other gods, and they were obviously had some knowledge and some power that we're not aware of today. But that's not the only example. If you go to the Mayans, the Aztecs, and some of those ancient civilizations, you'll find civilizations, I think, in North Africa, but they're scattered throughout the world. There are these ancient ruins, where there was obviously technology that we can't figure out. And I just say that because the Tower of Babel, there was a desire for this knowledge, so they were trying to ascend up a mountain where the gods were so that they could gain this knowledge. And it seems to me they did gain some of that knowledge. At this time, God was not happy with it because they were worshiping other gods, and he wanted to worship for himself because he created all these people. So it says that he scattered them. And so basically what happened after the Tower of Babel, God divided the nations. In fact, it says that in Deuteronomy 32, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance and divided the human race. After the Tower of Babel, God divided the nations, and each nation got to pick one of those gods. And you see that within the land of Canaan, that each one of these nations had their own god and their own idols that represented these gods. Now, God also had meetings with these gods, these angelic beings, these Elohim. It was sometimes, in some cases, referred to as the divine assembly. But this was a meeting between God and the other Elohim. In Psalm 82, it refers to that. In fact, if some of them don't translate it right, I picked a version here that I believe translated it correctly. But God was angry with these Elohim, with these angelic beings, these other gods as they're referred to, because they were not acting in good faith. Remember now, before God created the earth, before he created mankind, the angelic realm already existed. And they had already, in some cases, rebelled against him. There was already a war in heaven before the earth was created. And Satan was a part of that. Psalm 82. It said, God stands in the divine assembly. That's this meeting between him and the other angels. He pronounces judgment among the gods. That's the word Elohim. So he was judging these gods, these angelic beings. He said, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? So that's what they were doing. They were siding with the evil people and empowering them to do greater evil. And I think it was because they were rebelling themselves against God and encouraged humans to rebel against God. And then he said to them, provide justice for the needy and the fatherless. Uphold the rights of the oppressed and the destitute. Rescue the poor and needy. Save them from the power of the wicked. They do not know or understand. They wander in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. He said, and then I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. And there the word gods is Elohim, which is spiritual beings. However, you will die like humans and fall like other rulers. Rise up, God, judge the earth. And this is the real God he's talking about. For all the nations belong to you. But that's not the only time you see this divine counsel. You see it twice in Job 1 and in Job 2. It says, one day the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And now, most of them translate it, and Satan was there. But actually, the word is the Satan. This was not necessarily the Satan that Jesus actually referred to later as the one who was over that angelic realm. But as the Satan, and that just simply meant someone who was a divider or an adversary. So anyway, the Satan showed up, and the Lord said, where have you come from? And he said, well, I've just been wandering around about the earth. And then God said, have you seen Job? And he checked him out. He follows me with his whole heart. Then you'll see it happens again where there's a second meeting of the divine council in Job 2. But there's also New Testament references to the worship of angels and the idolatry that goes with it. Colossians 2:18, it says, no one condemn you by delighting in ascetic practices and the worship of angels. Now, we've got a language difference because in the Old Testament you've got Hebrew, in the New Testament you've got Greek. So in the Greek it translates, the word is actually the word for an angel rather than an Elohim. But it says, claiming access to a visionary realm, such people are inflated by empty notions of their own spiritual matter. But anyway, that's where it talks about worship of angels, and Paul's talking about in the New Testament. Now, we've also got Romans 1:18, excuse me, where it says, for God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. A little bit to the side, but one of the things that you will see throughout the world, God wants us to know the truth, but anyone who doesn't worship God, whether they be a spiritual being or whether they be human, is to suppress the truth. And I'm amazed when I listen to the news sometimes, which I rarely do anymore because it's just which side of the line you want to hear. But there is a suppression of truth. Anything that is true of God, our culture suppresses it and pushes it down. There's a suppression of truth. And then it goes on, it says, for though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless. Their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, reptiles. But there's a lot of, you know, we think, well, I worship with something of a previous day. We do it today. We have our own symbols. Now, I'm going to try to be as apolitical as possible, but I sometimes wonder if the donkey and the elephant are a form of idols for today. Because you see some, and you know, it's a very seductive thing, you know. It's easy to get drawn into one or the other of the arguments, and while there may be some truth in each side's arguments, they're not the truth. And it's also been interesting to me, I've been kind of following politics for about 50 years, I guess, and it's been interesting to me how if you look at what a certain party stood for, say 50 or 60 or 70 or longer ago, you realize that it's always following some kind of popular opinion. They don't really believe in anything. They just, and they will change it. In fact, I remember Chuck Colson, who was a very powerful Christian, began prison fellowship, and he was one of the ones that spent some time after the Watergate trial, spent some time in prison, and he was warning a part of the evangelical church at that time. He said, listen, don't put your stock in the Republican Party. He said, because they will use you for your vote, and then they will abandon you. And the same could be said about the other party. That's just how parties work. I can't help but think that those symbols are sort of like an idol of an ideology that is an alternate ideology to God. So if you're looking for my take on politics, I just don't like it. So there's that. And apparently, some of you are not in disagreement with that. So anyway, you know, here's my thing about politics, and that's sort of where I'm going to leave this. God has given us the truth. And it doesn't matter which party you belong to, one of your responsibilities is to make sure if you are seeking to represent that party, and I don't think that's a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to be involved in politics. I think it's a necessary thing. It's just that we need to remember that as representatives of God, of Christ. Our job is to hold each party accountable to his standards. That's how we can rightfully be involved in politics and in anything in the world. We represent God. So wherever we go, we are his representatives. Now, Bill read from Matthew 22:34. The Pharisees came and said, what's the most important commandment? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and then love your neighbor as yourself. You realize he was quoting a Jewish prayer. A very important Jewish prayer. It was called the Shema. The word Shema in Hebrew means hear, and it's some of the Jewish people of that day and even today consider that prayer to be so important that they will recite that prayer, that Shema, twice a day, in the morning and in the evening. And the prayer comes from Deuteronomy 6:4-9. Hear, that's the word Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These words I'm giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorpost of your house and on your city. So when Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment, he simply quoted to these Jewish leaders something they were very familiar with, the Shema. And so their response was, you got it right. You got it right. So since what we're talking about today is the purpose of the church, and we have identified the number one most important purpose of the church is to love God, I want to close with seven ways you can love God. Number one, and this is according to what Jesus said, and the Shema says, give him your whole heart. The word there in Greek is cardia, which is where we get the word cardiac, or the heart. And the heart, of course, it's not only true that it's in the center of us, it is even metaphorically true. There is, we talk about my heart's desire. That means my innermost desire is to do this, or to have that, or to be this. And so what he's saying is he wants us to take that innermost, most important part of ourselves and give that to God. And then he says, give your whole soul. The word there is pneuma, which is where we get the word breath or spirit. He said, we give our very breath to God. And he says, your whole mind. So our thoughts and our intellect. We want to, you know, I don't know about you, but my mind sometimes runs about my mouth. I don't get anxious at night. I don't get anxious ever. Almost. But I have a real low level of anxiety. It's just part of my personality. But even though I don't get anxious, I can't turn my mind off. It just runs. You know, I'm sitting back to, last Sunday. You know, I'm thinking, okay, I want to get a good night's sleep tonight so I can be fresh and ready for my Easter night. 2:30, I'm still waiting on that sleep to come. I just couldn't turn it off. Well, I did get a good, solid 2.5 hours sleep. In fact, I heard something the other day and I relate to it, but I got 8 hours of sleep. It took 3 nights, but I got it. But that's, you know, I can't turn my mind off. So, but I think God is saying, well, he said, you can't turn it off. Direct toward me. And I do sometimes at late at night. I'm trying to direct my thoughts toward God because I figure if I can't shut them off, I may as well put them in the right direction. So that's my contribution. Give God your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind. It tells us also, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's John 1:1. It identifies right there that Christ is the Word of God. The Word there is Logos. And that Word is God. You know, when I say things, my words are a part of me. They represent my thoughts, my innermost feelings, if I'm being honest, that is. And that same thing is true with God. You cannot separate God from His Word. These are His thoughts. These are His innermost thoughts. So, number four, meditate on God's Word daily. That's one of the ways we can love God. And I love the five-minute principle. I heard this five-minute principle a long, long time ago. And the encouragement is to spend at least 5 minutes a day meditating intentionally on God's Word. It might just be a verse. Sometimes I've been in a hurry and I've just written down a verse that God would put on my heart that day and write it down on that part in my cousin, or in my pocket. And I would pull it out and, you know, maybe at 30 seconds here and 40 seconds there, just meditate on it. And it's been interesting to me that as I have done that every day, that I have meditated on God's Word, He has added a little bit to my store of faith and knowledge. 5 minutes a day. Those wonderful things. God's Word is inspired, it says. It says the Scriptures are, I say this, the Scriptures are His vocabulary. My dad was an English teacher. Martin, I was talking about her mother was an English teacher. And I can remember when I was in elementary school, he would give us vocabulary words to memorize. Kind of like that. But now I'm glad he did it. Because having a better vocabulary has made me a better thinker. The same is true with the Scriptures. The more you know God's vocabulary, the more clearly you can think His thoughts. The more clearly you can think His thoughts, the better your life tends to go because you're better able to handle the problems. God speaks to us personally. Sometimes I've had a scripture that would just hit me. I would, you know, maybe a verse would come along and it was like God would say, this is for you today. And God's just speaking directly to me. He reveals Himself through His scriptures. He teaches us. Joshua 1:8 says, this book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. You are to meditate on it day and night so that you may carefully observe everything I've written in it. Then it gives us a promise. I like this. He says, if you will meditate day and night on the scriptures, he says, you will prosper and then you will have success in whatever you do. Amen. Number five, keep His Word. 1 John 2 says, whoever keeps His Word, truly in him the love of God is made complete. Keep His Word. You know, sometimes you're going to get some instruction. Just do it. Don't think about it. It's right. Just do it. Like Nike said, I'm not a real big fan of Nike, but I do like their slogan. Just do it. Love your brother and sister. 1 John 2 again. The one who loves his brother or sister remains in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. I remember reading through 1 John 1:1, and I was having a pretty bad day with one of my brothers, and it says, he who hates his brother hates me. Oh, man. I'm really not into my brother now. If you had siblings, you've had one of those days. But anyway, that was one of those days. But it was like, I can still remember, I probably was, I maybe was a preteen, but no more than a teenager at the time. And it just hit me that I can't really say I love God if I don't love my brother. However, I just put this, it's a little caveat. You can take this one home with you. God tells us to love your brother, but He doesn't say you have to like him. I think that one forever. And number seven, avoid loving the world. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's okay to be a part of the world. We're not called to have love. Some men I know who were ready to come. And while there are some things about the Amish faith that I like, there are a number of things I don't like, and I think they've missed the mark. And if they come to talk to me, I'm going to tell them they're in sin for it. And that's their habit of shunning. I have a good friend now. He's not a super close, but I still consider him a good friend. He was raised in Amish, and he decided to leave the faith. And his father would not speak to him. Matter of fact, he was a job site supervisor. This was a number of years ago. And his father worked for a company that was delivering supplies to construction sites. And when his father got to that home where his son was the superintendent, he referred to him as Mr. So-and-so rather than by his name. It was just cold. And so I don't think God calls us to do that. He doesn't call us to separate ourselves from the world in that kind of a way, because that can be very detrimental. But at the same time, he just says, just don't fall in love. Don't let the world capture your heart. It's okay to enjoy the world. It really is. He has, you know, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So it's okay to enjoy the world and enjoy the things of the world and to be immersed in it. Just don't let that be the first thing in your heart. Always make sure that the first place in your heart is reserved for God. Because if you get that right, the other things tend to fall in place. Heavenly Father, strengthen us, encourage us to always put you first. And Father, when I start being distracted, I pray that you will bring me back. And I think many of us say that very same thing. Father, we just pray that you would encourage our hearts, teach us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. If you would stand, and we will recite the offering.